Good evening, everyone. Go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to get into our study of this particular passage in an effort to answer the question, who is the man of lawlessness? Who is the man of sin? Who is the son of perdition? And you might remember we spent last Sunday giving background and studying up to the point of chapter 2, and then I cut you off and made you come back tonight. So we're going to actually try to answer this. But let's take a look at it. Let's read together what we have here, and then we'll dig into it. Beginning with verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right. Before we actually get into the text and see if we can determine from the text what is actually here, let me tell you that there are three popular answers given for this man. Three popular answers that are given for this man. I believe that there's actually a fourth answer, and that's the one that I am going to try to present tonight. But the three popular answers are Rome, the Catholic Church, and some end time figure who has not yet arrived on the scene. Those who argue about it being Rome will point out that when Rome conquered Israel and sacked Jerusalem and entered into Jerusalem after laying siege for a good long time, one of the first things that happened was that the Roman general Titus marched into the temple and literally seated himself on the altar that's in there and declared Caesar to be God. All right? So they point to that event and they point to what was said and they say, well, this is the man of sin who sits as God in the temple of God. Of course, that Titus, that general, later on became one of the Roman emperors, and he himself declared himself to be a god, because all emperors of Rome were to be gods. So that's why they say that that's the interpretation of who that is. Another interpretation is it comes to us from the Protestant Reformation. And this Protestant Reformation says that the man of sin, the man who is the one who sits on God's throne, so to speak, is the Roman Catholic bishop who rules the Catholic Church, the Pope. Fact is, let me read you an excerpt from the original preface to the first edition of the King James Bible. Now remember, the King James advocated a, there was a split that had been advocated between by Henry VIII, between the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church. King James followed all of that, and at the time, there still is the Church of England. And one of the things that was going on in conflict between the Church of England and the Catholic Church was who has the authority, who has the right to determine how God is worshipped. And one of those key issues was access to the Bible, and especially in the language of the common people. And so King James put together and paid for the translation and publishing of what we now know as the King James Bible. And the original preface said, had this: "Your Majesty, this edition or this translation has given such a blow unto the man of sin as will not be healed." And the man of sin in the preface is identified as the Pope. Martin Luther, who we looked at in our study on the Restoration Movement and all of that, did not hesitate to identify the Pope and his entire hierarchy as the man of sin, the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea. And even Alexander Campbell, on January, in a meeting held between January 13th through the 21st of 1837, declared that the Roman Church is the Babylon of John, the man of sin of Paul, and the empire of the youngest horn of Daniel's sea monster. So that's the second possibility. The third possibility is the one that is very prevalent today in lots of writings and lots of popular teaching having to do with end-time focus and all that, and that is that the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, is a single individual who is the embodiment of Satan, who will appear sometime in the future, and several things will happen. There will be a new temple built in Jerusalem. There will be the Battle of Armageddon that will happen. There will be the Mark of the Beast that will happen, and all those type of things that will happen. I don't believe that it is any of those three specifically. I believe that what we have here is the presentation of a principle. And I'm basing that on the fact that on several things. Number one, everything we read in 2 Thessalonians has to somehow mesh with everything else that is revealed in the Bible. If it doesn't mesh, no matter how much it might fit, our interpretation might fit, if it doesn't fit where everything else that we read, then we've got something wrong somewhere. And it's very possible to have things wrong, and just because we don't quite see the connections and we need to study it more. So that's one reason. Another reason is because of all of those other passages and all the things that are said in various places. I think that all of these things, all of these type of things that have to do with the Catholic Church, that have to do with Rome, that have to do with Muslims, would have to do with the Mormon Church, any kind of religious system that fits the general parameters of calling, where a man calls himself to be the spokesman of God and able to bind and loose things on earth and give orders to God, that fits the general principle. And so I don't think we can limit it to the Catholic Church. I think we have to enlarge it to embrace lots of things. And specifically, the main part of the problem with that interpretation is that, well, he mentions the man of sin. And that means it's a singular person, it's one person. But let me take you to something else Paul wrote. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verses 16 and 17. Now here we have the exact phrase, except, instead of it being the man of sin, we have the man of righteousness, or the man of God, I'm sorry, the man of God. It is the same words, man of, those words are the same in both places, same matching and use of grammar and everything else. But this is Paul's way often of talking. Listen to what he says. All Scripture, verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if the man of God, which is identical words except for the ending, the man of sin, the man of God, they're identical workings except for the end word, if in one place it is a individual, then it ought to be the same here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The man of God, which means there's one Christian in all of creation. But we know that's not true. We know that Paul, when he says the man of God, is talking in a general way, giving a title for an individual who is a Christian. He is a man of God. He is the man of God. And that is exactly the way I believe 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 ought to be interpreted. The man of sin is the principle of sin. And the reason, and another reason that I think that is because we associate him, when we make him an individual person, a singular person, and try to fit one person into this, we give him the label of Antichrist. But turn to 1 John. Turn to 1 John. And look at what 1 John says about the Antichrist. All right? 1 John, and I've lost my place. Where is that? My bookmark fell out. Now, can I remember where it was? Okay. When in doubt, look in the back and look in the index and find it again. Hold on. What is it? 218? Thank you very much. Chapter 2, verse 18. Yes. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Now notice he says the Antichrist. Singular. But even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. In other words, John is using it the same way that Paul uses the man of God or the man of sin. The Antichrist is a umbrella terminology to describe a principle at work that would set aside God's order and establish one of its own in its stead. And he says, in actuality, there are many Antichrists out there, but they all are operating under the same umbrella as the Antichrist. It is a principle of being against Christ. And I think that's exactly right. Take a look at what we've got here in 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back again. He says, the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. All right? Now, the falling away is further described in later writings by Paul. Some of those later writings include 2 Timothy. And listen, let's go back to 2 Timothy again. And listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy just prior to where he uses the phrase, the man of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and following. For know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Perilous times. All right? For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So that's the last days, the perilous times. In the first letter that he wrote, listen to what he says in chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And says that's part of the falling away, the departing from the faith. And there are other places as well that talk about this departing from the faith. Interesting enough, some characteristics are given. Some of those characteristics involve things like forbidding marriage. Well, you might think, well, that's a plus on the side of the Catholic Church. Well, yeah, but there are other religious groups who set themselves as opposed to God, who also have rules and regulations that permit or forbid marriage. For instance, the Mormon Church forbids marriage from being recognized as legitimate unless it's done in accordance with certain rituals performed in one of their temples. The Muslim faith has rules and regulations about marriage. They forbid marriage between someone who is a Muslim and someone who is not a Muslim. You cannot have, there's a forbidding of marriage there. And so there's two other religious groups who follow the same principle and say, no, you know, there are rules about marriage that we can forbid that don't have to do with anything that's in God's Word. There was also the phrase there, abstaining from certain foods. Again, you might point out, well, that Catholic Church has said that. Catholic Church has taught that. Things like abstaining from meat on Fridays and having fish instead. But did you know that, the Mormon Church teaches that there are certain things that you have to abstain from because they are forbidden by the Mormon faith. And that the interesting thing about the Mormon Church is that list is changing all the time. It, at one point, and this is a little bit of trivia that someone who knows something about Mormons would probably argue against, but it's actually been documented. But at one point, it was forbidden for anybody who was a practicing and faithful Mormon, forbidden for them to drink a Coca-Cola. All right? Other kinds of pop are okay. You just can't drink Coca-Cola. Until it came down that that's okay to do that, and a little bit of digging found out that the Mormon Church invested a lot of money in the Coca-Cola Corporation. Funny how you follow the money, things change. The Muslim faith has a lot of things that they forbid eating on the virtue of it being an unclean animal. And of course, you've still got the Jews who have the same sort of thing. And of course, all of that was laid aside by Jesus in the new covenant. But again, you have this principle being established. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The son of perdition is a phrase that is only used one other time in Scripture. And it specifically is referring to Judas and his action of betraying the Lord. And so the son of perdition is a description of the principle of betraying Jesus. Why are you betraying Jesus? Because you're opposing and you're exalting yourself above God. You remember how we've looked at Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says that he's going to give the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and how the verse is translated in most translations. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. And that was a translation that was fostered by the religious community, even the Protestants in opposition to the Catholics, so as to give authority to make decisions apart from the Bible. But the actual verse, the actual words, the actual language of that verse is, whatever you bind, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, Peter, but whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And the authority comes from God down to man, not from man up to God. And the principle is this principle, where man tries to sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so this is who the man of sin is. This is the mystery of lawlessness. This is the lawless one who is coming in accordance with the working of Satan. And notice he says, coming with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And again, you can look at the three main examples that I've been using, and you can look at them, and each one of them make claim to powers and signs and miracles and wonders all throughout their existence. The Catholics with all of their saints and weeping statues and miraculous fountains and relics and things like that all fit into this category. The Muslims with their shrine at Mecca and their visitation of an angel to Muhammad and the various claims of miracles fits into that category. The Mormon Church with their appearance to Joseph Smith of the angel Moroni, and the fact that they claim to have special garments that they wear underneath their regular clothing that protects them from physical harm. Sometime you ought to do a little look at the Mormon Church. Do a little Google search on the internet, someone, and look up the death or the assassination of Joseph Smith, the first prophet of the Mormon Church. And you'll find out that they attribute his assassination to the fact that on the day he was shot, he was not wearing his mystical undergarments. Okay? I'm not making this up. I couldn't make this up. It's absolutely the truth. But all of this is exactly what this, I think, is talking about. The coming of the lawlessness was a principle that was starting to appear as Paul is writing. But remember, Paul, this is one of the very first books of the New Testament. And this principle is absolutely something that begins to grow and begins to develop. And now we have it in various forms throughout the world. And the only thing that was restraining it at the time was the fact that you had apostles who were guided by the Holy Spirit, who were teaching and standing counter to it. Now, those apostles are gone. We still have something that slays that and prevents people from taking and listening to that strong delusion. It's the Word of God. But will they listen? Do people listen? I don't know. And the idea is that the judgment that comes later on is that if you do not love the truth so that they might be saved, you will not go to the Scripture so that you might be saved and love the truth that we have delivered here from the apostles. There is this statement in verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, while we can never know when that happens, I firmly believe that there are some people out there among the general group who exalt themselves above God and who stand in the place of God in a religious movement, where they have been handed over and God has sent them a deluding spirit and they believe the very lie that they've been telling so that they are condemned. Does that mean that we'll never see a Catholic be saved or a Mormon be saved or a Muslim be saved? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that if you have one of those or some future group or whatever, if you have someone who comes out of something like that, it's because they have at some point determined to love the truth of the Scriptures more than the tradition and teaching of the group that they had been a part of. I know of Mormons who have come out of the Mormon Church. I know of Muslims who have come out of the Muslim faith. I know of Catholics who have come out of the Catholic Church and become simple New Testament Christians by going to the Word of God. So, how should we be ready? How should we react in all of this? I believe that it means that we need to have, number one, a strong love for the truth. We need to believe that in that truth. And we need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talked about. That's the way we prevent this man of sin, this son of perdition, the lawless one, the mystery of lawlessness, that principle from affecting our lives. And how do we help people escape from the man of sin, the son of perdition, the mystery of lawlessness, the lawless one? How do we help them escape? We point them to the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that has the power to free them from the shackles of that dominion. So that's what I believe is the man of sin. That's the answer to the question of who the lawless one is. It is a general principle that you can see at work in at least three religious movements that are in existence right now. But there's probably, since it's a general principle, we probably can see it in many, many kinds of religious movements if we just looked even closer. But the main thing for us is to have a sincere love of the truth and commitment to that truth and to understand what God wants us to do in His Word. This evening, we want to encourage one another in our faith and in our beliefs and in our understanding of God while together we stand and sing.